Please, to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 19, we pick up there in verse 18 tonight. If you'll excuse me. Can't quite get my throat clear. We get to pick up tonight in our discussion regarding a Lot. Now, as we examine the previous verses with regard to the occasion of God's judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah, we have already examined some passages of Scripture that cover the time period where Abraham has interceded on behalf of Sodom and Gomorrah with the Lord, pressing him in his prayer and in his pleading to the fact as we leave chapter 18, we recognize that the Lord had agreed that he would not destroy if there were 10 righteous found in Sodom and Gomorrah. From there, when we go into chapter 19, begins the story of the two visitors, the heavenly visitors, coming to the town of Sodom where Lot and his family live. And so as we have gone through that story, one of the striking things that we have to keep somewhat in perspective with regard to Lot is that the great contrast that Lot provides for us between he and Abraham. We say contrast not between someone who is lost and someone who is saved, but in fact two men that are both referred to as having been chosen by God and are referred to, as we read last week, and I give you go back to that verse again in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 7. It is Peter in his writing who described Lot as being just or righteous. Now, to say that is not to say that Lot was righteous based on his actions. For obviously, as we read from the judgment and the decisions that Lot has made from early on in the sojourn there with Abraham in the land of Canaan, we have seen Lot make choices that are self-serving at best. And we see him, as we noted his progress, drawing closer and closer to finally living in the cities and indeed seeking to find a position of prominence within the cities. As we've pointed out, those heavenly visitors approaching the city of Sodom found Lot sitting in the gateway of the city, meaning he was sitting in a position of prominence where judgment, where leadership was to be found typically for any city or village where decisions were made regarding the town. So that gives us the indication that Lot had not only been somewhat accepted into the city, but taken on a position of prominence. Now, when we left last week with regard to this story, it was the deliverance of Lot from this town, a deliverance that was desperately needed of Lot, and yet one that Lot was reluctant to adhere to receive, to submit to. And so we have found this incredible contrast that God's representatives, God's angelic beings, through this awful, chaotic scene that happens at the door of Lot's home when the men of the city came with great rage, wanting him to send out these men so that they could rape them, so they could take them, to the point that we had a hard time reconciling Lot's response in this hospitality measure, such that after he had gone to such an effort to bring these in by virtue of some rule, he justified in his heart and his mind that he had to send his daughters out in some measure of compromise, in some hedonistic action, so that he would continue to provide protection to these men that he had taken under his roof. In fact, that was literally the defense that he made to these men who wanted his guest. To this end, God has intervened. God has snatched Lot by the hands of these messengers, brought him back into the home, and said, "Listen, do you have anyone here you care about? Not just your family. Is there son-in-laws? Is there people of extended family that you need to talk to? If so, you need to get them together, and it's time to go. We're about to destroy this place." Now, as we join in to that tonight, once again, we have to face this passage of Scripture that is troubling to us based on the principle here and the truth that God has chosen Lot. Now, we read another passage of Scripture before we looked at our study last week that I think is worthwhile visiting, because Lot seems to be something of a portrait of this condition in someone's life. And that was 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11 through 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11 through 15. You may remember this from last week. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. The picture there, of course, is the what is commonly referred to as the Bema Seat judgment, and that of believers. We are all to give an account with regard to the work of our life as a believer. As such, the Bible specifically speaks here of reward. That term reward, and that the desire to understand what that reward is, has been a constant source of mystery for us to fully understand. However, we dare not deny it, because the Scripture speaks specifically to it. And the reward is based not on by appearance, not on based on structure that the world would recognize, but instead it is to be judged by God. By God, who judges not simply upon the work of your hand, but instead the work of your heart, and that is result in the work of your hands. So we come back to this principle here of Lot. The obvious question here before we examine any more of Lot's story is, do you want to be like Lot? I mean, on one hand, we hear of the fact that he has been considered righteous, so we're certainly thankful for that. And we recognize, once again, a startling story here that God would save us not because of ourselves, but certainly in spite of ourselves. And Lot is certainly an affirmation of that, as we all are. But he's a troubling case as well, because what we see in Lot here is, by virtue of that which defines someone who is chosen by God, is that we must believe that Lot actually loves God, because God has loved him. But the sad truth that we see in Lot's life is that even though he may have loved God, it is obvious that he loved the things of the world too. And he had great difficulty of setting them aside. So as we step into this story tonight, we're going to find it almost incredible. I hope we do. That here is God delivering a man and his family from certain destruction. And on his way out, he's trying to barter and negotiate with the Lord to not have God's way, but to have his own way, even in this relationship. It's an interesting thing to fathom, but it's one that we would do well, I think, to reflect upon, and to challenge ourselves in our own lives with Christ, to make certain that we would not want to be found among those who resemble the life of this man, Lot, for fear that we might fail to understand the damage that such sin and sinful actions can bring to us. Verse 18. Let's back up to verse 17. And it came to pass, when they had brought them forth abroad, that he said, "Escape for thy life. Look not behind thee, neither stay thou in all the plain. Escape to the mountain, lest thou be consumed." And Lot said unto them, "Oh, not so, my lord. Behold now, thy servant hath found grace in thy sight, and thou hast magnified thy mercy, which thou hast showed unto me in saving my life. And I cannot escape to the mountain, lest some evil take me and I die. Behold now, this city is near to flee unto, and it is a little one. Oh, let me escape thither. Is it not a little one? And my soul shall live." And he said unto him, "See, I have accepted thee concerning this thing also, that I will not overthrow this city for the which thou hast spoken. Haste thee, escape thither, For I cannot do anything till thou become thither. Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar. The sun was risen upon the earth when Lot entered into Zoar. Then the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah, brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the plain and all the inhabitants of the cities and that which grew upon the ground. But his wife looked back from behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham got up early in the morning to the place where he stood before the Lord. And he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain and beheld. And lo, the smoke of the country went up as the smoke of a furnace. And it came to pass when God destroyed the cities of the plain that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in the which Lot dwelt. So, as we end there tonight with regard to our text, we continue with the story and Lot's deliverance from the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. I said that the idea here is incredible to me because Lot, literally on his way out, begins to, by virtue of some prayer or some pleading here, seeks to negotiate where he is to go if he is no longer to live in Sodom and Gomorrah. So he literally argues with the angels about where he is to go. The angels giving him instruction. We go back to what they had said here. It says that you are to flee here. And it said, escape for thy life, look not behind thee, escape to the mountain, lest thou be consumed. And it is Lot who now proceeds to argue with them and present his case, his justification for wanting to go, not to the mountain, but in fact to another city, except he rationalizes, but it's just a little city. Interesting analysis of his argument. The first thing he does is he bases his argument on the graciousness that God has already shown in delivering him. He says, behold now, thy servant hath found grace in thy sight, and thou hast magnified thy mercy, which thou hast shown unto me in saving my life. Now, so in a sense, Lot is already taking the position somehow of entitlement. He says, surely you must find me of value and importance. He said, listen, I'm your servant. I'm the one you've saved, and you've shown me incredible grace and mercy. So in other words, we don't want to waste this. You don't want to take me out into this wilderness in his position to say that I may die. Really? Is that the concern? Well, listen to what he says. He comes out and says, oh, not so, my Lord. Behold, now thy servant have found grace in thy sight. You've magnified your mercy to me. You've showed it unto me by saving my life. And I cannot escape to the mountain lest some evil take me and I die. So let me get this straight. Lot begins his argument by saying, God, you obviously love me. You've shown this grace to me and this mercy to me. You saved my life. Now let me help you out here. You don't want to send me to the mountain. I won't make it. I can't physically get there. Now, let's rewind the tape here for a moment because it's going to be unsound to us if we take this in assessment. Now, Lot, whom God has sent two angelic messengers to miraculously deliver him and save him from the cities that are about to be judged, and yet Lot does not have enough confidence in the grace and the mercy of God to get him across that plain up to the mountain. Isn't that what he's saying? God, you've given me a lot of grace and you've given me a lot of mercy, but I think it'd be best that I not go to this mountain. I've got a better idea. There seems to be a sense here in the passage that Lot is trying to mitigate an argument when he comes back here and says, now, wait a minute. He says, behold now, as I sit here, he said, this city is near to flee unto, and it's a little one. Oh, let me escape thither, and my soul shall live. So what about, Lot is making the argument, what about a little city? I know the big cities are bad. I understand. Lot is as saying, yes, I recognize it's been a bad experience where I've been. Probably a mistake to have been there. But hey, what about a little city? Now, from the very beginning, what has happened here with Lot is he presents a picture to us. When he decided to depart from Abraham, when they decided to go their way, Abraham gave Lot the opportunity to make his choice. And the Bible says that he looked upon and he desired what he thought was the choicest place to go. And that place that he chose to go was not simply because of the opportunity he had to feed his herds. It was the fact that he was snuggling up close to the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. The Bible says he went to the edge of the land of Canaan and he first pitched his tents there near Sodom and Gomorrah. The next thing you know, he's living in Sodom. The next thing you know, he's taking a place of prominence in Sodom. And then we find that he is living and dwelling in a place that God now is sending his judgment to destroy. And he has found himself a comfortable place within it. Now, we examined the idea last week of the possibility. Is it that Lot is simply trying to witness of the one true and living God there? Well, if that be the case, he's not been very effective with his own family. We have already seen some evidence of it because those who were his daughters were pledged to in marriage, when he tried to convince them it was time to leave, they laughed at him. They thought he must be joking. So he recognized that he didn't actually make much headway with him. And then there's a question that's going to come up tonight in our text with regard to the influence over his own wife. So it is obviously here that the basis of Lot's prayer from the very beginning was, even though he was accepting the fact that God was delivering him, he was still hoping that he could have his way with God. Why? Well, if the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah are representative of that departure and that indulging in sin, then isn't it an argument to make here that Lot is saying, well, let me go to Zoar because it's a little city. Maybe a little sin will be okay. If Sodom was sin, is Zoar little sin? Now, when we hear this initially, we don't give much thought to it, but there is a principle here at work, and that is the fact why that even a little sin is worthy, is important for us to resist as a believer. Why? Because of exactly what's about to happen here. As God allowed Lot to choose the area to live and the cities to get involved in and bear the consequences of it, God's also going to let Lot go to Zoar. We see the response here. The response is from these messengers that is almost hard for us to understand with regard to God, but we must remember that the same God who allowed Lot to go into Zoar is the same God who gave Israel a king when he told them that would be a grave mistake for them, that they would regret the day. The same God who allowed David to commit adultery with Bathsheba, to carry out a murderous plot against her husband. There is an incredible thing for us to come to grips with as a believer. And that is the fact that God will allow only so much, but the fact that God doesn't stop us every single time that we have a desire or we give into a desire to sin should give us pause to understand how much we should submit ourselves to God, how much we should look to God to strengthen us and help us resist consciously any sin. Remember, Lot didn't get lost. He's not looking at a map and confused about this thing. He is selecting this city. He said, this is a good place to go. This will be better. It will be better here because it's a little city. There would be no danger, obviously, if God always stepped in, but he does not. And therefore, there is always danger. This is the reason why James, when he writes in his instruction to the church by the inspiration of God, tells us that we are to resist Satan so that he may flee from us. He gives us great detailed descriptions of what happens when we commit sin as a result of temptation. He says temptation is us being drawn away by our own lust. It is based on the same principle as you and I trying to trap an animal with a snare. We try to entice the animal by something that is attractive to him. That in and of itself is not a problem. But where you go to get it is the problem. And you find yourself trapped. And so we see the same with Lot. After having this incredible dose and this experience here, what is it that we can conclude with regard to Lot? is that though God is miraculously delivering him, Lot is still not convinced, has still not understanding, is still not willing to separate himself as much as possible from the world because he does not recognize it and see it as the dangerous place of sin that it genuinely is. He likes it. He's always been drawn to it. So he makes the argument, let me go into this little city. The irony of this, as we're going to find out if the Lord tarries his coming in weeks to come, is that Lot himself is going to leave this city. The city that he chose, the city that he wanted to be in. Interestingly enough, Lot will leave out of fear. But before we get to that, there's something else we can see in these verses of Scripture that provide to us a picture with regard to Abraham and Lot. I think this is a good moment here in seeing what has been done. The agreement has been made. Not only have they allowed him to go to Zoar, but it bears mentioning here that they tell Lot that because he's going to Zoar, it will not be counted among the cities that are destroyed in the area. Which now lends us to one wondering question. Sodom and Gomorrah are the most notable cities that are mentioned, but there is a greater amount of destruction taking place here than just these two cities alone. And we see that now that they've noted here, the implication is that Zoar may have been destroyed had not Lot gone to it. Is it because that Zoar was a better town? No. In point of fact, if we go back to Abraham's discussion with God, the irony is, as we are reminded here in chapter 19, that God would remember both Abraham and Lot. So now that Lot, God has allowed him to go to Zoar, Zoar is not going to be destroyed. No more so than Sodom was destroyed until Lot had been removed. There is an incredible comparison made. It is not one that that I can take credit for bringing up. In fact, it dates back to a writing and a presentation of many years ago by a man by the name of Donald Gray Barnhouse. And he gave this incredible side-by-side comparison of Abraham and Lot. I think it's worthy of our attention here tonight to see the difference in their behaviors, where these two men are at this point. The reason being is that the Scriptures speak of them both being righteous. But yet, these are two men who are walking down an incredibly different path with regard to their relationship to God. For instance, Abraham, as we saw in chapter 18, is seen near the trees of Mamre while Lot is in Sodom. Now, to say that is a way to jar our account here of what that means. In chapter 18, when the Lord, the pre-incarnate Lord, and the angelic visitors come to see Abraham, we find him living the life of a pilgrim, of a Bedouin. Meaning that he lives in his tent. He is under the trees of Mamre, and as we understand it, that word may best be translated as being well-fed. So we see here a man who is content in that which God has provided for him. He has not bought a home. He has not bought property. In point of fact, Abraham, as he is sitting in the entrance of his tent there, is a man who will never own property until such time as he purchases one piece of property, one cave, and for what reason? That's right, to bury his wife, Sarah. So how is it that Abraham, so blessed of God, the man who is literally the representative of God's promise with regard to his descendants and the people of Israel, yet he is content with living a life as such a pilgrim? Well, the writer of Hebrews referred to it this way in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 10, "For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God." This is what is said of Abraham. It's not saying that owning property is a sin or having possessions is a sin. But in fact, what we see here is an insight into the character of Abraham, such that though he was certainly not perfect, though he was certainly subject to sin, this was a man in his character that certainly desired to be pleasing to God, to trust in God, and rejoice and give thanks for the blessings that he provided to him. Now, where was Lot? Well, as we pointed out already, Lot was sitting in the gateway of the city. He gives the picture of a man who is drawn to the trappings of that kind of culture, to that kind of existence, such that he desires to own, he desires to possess, he desires to have a position of prominence and be accepted in a culture and in a city whereby God is judging regarding its sin. When Abraham saw the visitors and asked them to welcome them and invited them to come into his tent to be fed and to be refreshed, the Bible says that they accepted with no resistance. When Lot made the same invitation, do you remember what the visitors said? They said, no, we'll simply stay in the square. What comment does that make with regard to Lot? That Lot would issue such an invitation, and yet the character of the man, the appearance of the man, the insight of those who were with him such that that they would actually refuse him at that moment. Now, certainly we know Lot insisted and drugged them in, and we believe for their own protection. When the visitors came to Abraham's tent, do you recall what Abraham did? As he ushered them in and he began to prepare to care for them and to feed them, he went in and gave Sarah instructions, told her what to do with regard to the bread and getting it ready. He went out and picked out an animal that was to be slaughtered and prepared, and his servant assisted him with that. So we see something in Abraham that even though Sarah may not have been totally on board at all times with what God was doing, there does not seem to be any indication that Abraham, as a faithful man, did not garner the respect of those under his household, and everyone seemed to be working with regard to the stated purpose. If we go back and read in chapter 19 here of the experience of the visitors with Lot, the Bible says that Lot brought them in, and he did indeed provide a meal for them, but there is no indication whatsoever that anybody helped Lot with it. The implication is, by virtue of what's not there, is that Lot may have had to do this all on his own. We certainly see no evidence here with regard to the relationship with his wife. In fact, we see her, of course, in our text, turning back and turning into a pillar of salt. Abraham stood near while his guest ate in the tent. Lot couldn't do so. Why is that? Abraham was at peace to take care of his guest, for he had no fear of what was transpiring outside the tent. Lot had a different problem going on. He could not spend quality time with his guest for fear of those who were trying to break down the door. Why were they breaking down the door? Because we were in Sodom. What's going on in Sodom? Sin. Depravity, corruption of the highest kind. It could be argued that Lot was in a place he should not have been, and therefore incredibly hard, both logistically and spiritually, to commune with those who had come to see him. The Lord said to Abraham, I'll surely return with a promised son in chapter 18. For Lot, the messengers could only say, get out. When the visitors got up to leave Abraham in his tent, the Bible says that Abraham thought nothing of walking with them, and he was welcome there. With Lot, even after they told him destruction was coming and said it's time to go, God's messengers literally had to grab him by the hand and drag him out. So we see here, even as God is invoking his will and his plan to spare Lot's life, I have said before sometimes that with regard to God's will and God's plan for our life, we can either go willingly or we can go kicking and screaming. But we're going to go. Sadly enough, Lot becomes the proof of that. They're pleading or they're praying. In chapter 18, it is Abraham who is pleading for others. In chapter 19, it is Lot pleading solely for himself. Abraham prays for humility, with humility. In chapter 18 and verse 27, I believe it is, Abraham answered and said, behold, now I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, which am but dust and ashes. When Lot chooses to speak to him, he elevates himself somewhat, doesn't he? I'm a servant of the Lord, recipient of grace and mercy, and seeks to utilize that position as a means of influencing God in the way that he wanted to go, as opposed to accepting what God desired of him. This little bit of sin. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 15. The writer of Hebrews says, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. What we see in Lot if we're to view it through the lens of a believer's life, then we see in someone that appears to be drawn, that appears to be enticed, and his desires at first may not seem to be all that threatening. But the problem with a little sin, like a little city, can easily become a root of a sin that's going to grow and to mushroom and to be something far more damaging, far more destructive. Let's go back to the story of David and Bathsheba. That sin began with David being in the city rather than being out on the battlefield with his army. He was out of place as a leader. Secondly, it continued within that bad position. David was looking for from his rooftop one night and saw Bathsheba in a compromising position. Rather than turning away, rather than going in, the Bible describes that he continued to look. Upon looking and being enticed by what he was seeing, David cultivated the idea in his head that as king, he had the privilege and the right, even as God's chosen man, to take of another man's wife. And so he goes, exercises that perceived authority, and that little sin of being in the wrong place now has taken root and become the sin of adultery. From the sin of adultery comes a woman who is now conceived and expecting a child. Now that root has come to full bear that there is a sinful action that where once it might have been seen as something that could be concealed, something that could be handled, now has become that much greater. David now, like Lot, is unable to turn about, confess, and repent. Instead, he is now taking his sin one step further. It has grown from simply a lustful look to adultery, to having a child out of wedlock, to now arranging for the murder of what has been presented to us as a faithful man and leader of his army because of his sin. Thus we find another incredible parallel to what Lot is going through. Lot has chosen to draw near to a city where he had no business being. He finds himself not only drawn to it, he now enters into it. He now makes himself at home in it, though deep down he must have some understanding of that which is taking place is wrong. Otherwise, he would not have been so concerned about those visitors who came into town that day. He sees this as some measure of right and wrong, but now he has taken himself down this path such that he is so carried away into it that even when God comes and delivers him, God must deliver him by force. Because even with acknowledgement of the truth, facing this destruction, willing even to warn other family members about it when the time came to leave, he still had problems. He still had a struggle. For that root had become something greater than even he probably could have imagined, and affected him so much that he's still having difficulty out the door and on the plane. Not the plane that flies, on the plane that you walk. And so he's negotiating his release and his deliverance on the way out the door. Well, I know that this was bad and God's judging, but how about letting me have the little city? Let me dwell there. Of course, he was not happy with David. What happens? Well, it would seem that God gave David his wish too, didn't it? The Bible says he arranged and the man was killed. He takes Bathsheba as his wife. The child is born. But there are great consequences to his sin, aren't there? What happens to the child? The child dies. What happens to the relationship of David and his family? There are grave consequences, troubles that happen for generations after that. What happens to David? David, too, must be confronted by God's messenger. It is the prophet Nathan who comes to him and confronts him in his sin. David does indeed confess and repent, prays desperately to the Lord to restore unto him the joy of the salvation, the deliverance that God had granted him. Now, all this happening in the life of David, when we look at Lot and we say, how can this be? we need to look at David, because how is David described in Scripture by the Lord? He is spoken of as a man after God's own heart. When we read that, we immediately think, well, that David must be something special. No, David's not. What we must think is God is something special. For in His abundant grace and mercy, He has chosen such a man. And in spite of his failures, in spite of his weaknesses, has used him. And thus we find Lot. Thus we find Lot, a man who allows this route to take place. But there, alas, there is something that God doesn't tell us with regard to Lot. As we will proceed in this chapter, we'll see that his actions have not reached rock bottom yet. For what will happen between he and his daughters, the incest for the sake of continuing the family line. We also take into account what happens to his wife on the way out, for they had been strictly instructed, don't look back. The Bible says she did, and God took her. There becomes a grave statement here in these two actions alone for anyone who tries to make a defense and suggests that their sin does not hurt anyone else except themselves. There are consequences to be borne, not simply by you, but by others. There is a question that we will face by the end of chapter 19, and that is, did Lot ever repent? And the Scriptures are silent. For by the end of this chapter, we'll not hear from Lot again. There will be mentions of Lot, but not personal, not with regard to what happened to him or that he would done. We see some such as the Lord in the Gospel of Luke, where he uses as a warning that we should remember Lot, not in a positive way, but in a negative way. So is there a lesson to be cultivated here for us? I believe there is a stark reminder here. A stark reminder for all of us as believers. We will all readily admit, and rightfully so, that even though the Lord has gloriously saved us, set us apart, His righteousness has been applied to our lives, because that perfect work is still encased in a body of flesh, in a mind that is susceptible to temptation, a mind and a body that is susceptible to lust and being drawn away by those things that give us pleasure, that in and of themselves are not wrong, but how we seek to obtain them becomes wrong. We commit sin. We do wrong. It is one thing to do so and find shame, not pride in it. It is another for someone to casually, carelessly, callously accept such sin and say, oh, well, and not be concerned about it. Because this is what leads to what we see in Scripture here. The actions of Lot didn't start with a sonic boom. It started with a whimper. David arranging murder didn't happen one night when he was standing on the rooftop thinking, you know what, I think I'll murder Bathsheba's husband. No. It began with a look. A look that led to lust. And so this is something that you and I are to be sober of. This is the thing that Scripture teaches us repeatedly, to be conscious of ourselves, to be on guard and be in control. Now, this flies in the face of culture. The marketing-driven idea of culture today is so, in so many ways, wanting you to lose your inhibitions. Let yourself go. Live life to the fullest. Go for the gusto. Just do it. By the way, if you don't recognize those are corporate mantras to get you to buy products and to do things. There are pitches that are made to both husbands and wives in either case, trying to convince them that they should thrill themselves, that they should indulge themselves because they deserve it somehow. There is a startling truth for you and I as believers. We deserve hell. If we're going to act on what we deserve hell and God's divine judgment. So if we operate from that as ground zero, and then began to measure and appreciate the love, mercy, and grace of God, then we find ourselves closer to Abraham than we do to Lot. Now, Abraham's not perfect. Goodness knows, he's made his share of mistakes. But we see in this man a desire to commune, a desire to serve, a desire to honor God. And his actions, imperfect as they are, reflect that. In Lot, we see a man who is the recipient also of God's love, mercy, and grace. But we see nowhere near the measure of gratitude. We see nowhere near the measure of desire to serve and honor him above anything else. Instead, we see Lot trying to have both. And the consequences are grave, not only for him, but his loved ones as well.